Our scripture again this morning is from Peter's first letter, and today we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And the message today is called Our Extravagant, Lavish, Bountiful, Inexhaustible, Excessive, Joyous, Indescribable Salvation. In this letter we find Peter counseling Christians who are going through severe trial. At the outset of the letter, in verses 1 and 2, we've been introduced to the counselor, Peter, the counselees, the scattered elect of God. We've also been introduced to the counselor's attitude, grace and peace be yours in abundance. As we open today's letter, we find Peter focusing not upon the hardship that is being experienced by those to whom he is writing. He's not focusing upon their trials or their painful external circumstances. Instead, he is focusing upon spiritual realities which do not change. When we find ourselves in a trial, the temptation is to look at the enormity of it and to be panicked by it. Peter is doing the opposite of that by focusing our attention first upon the Lord. And a real key to getting through any trial is to do this exact same thing, focus in upon the Lord. Several years ago, when we were in New York City and vacationing, seeing the East Coast, we went, as New York City tourists are wont to do, to the World Trade Center and stood on the top of the Trade Center and looked down on the streets below. And people, I don't know how many stories the World Trade Center is, but people looked about like matchsticks from where we were. I have a tendency toward acrophobia, which means I can get very easily and disoriented when I am up high looking down. And I found myself needing to steady myself from that downward gaze, and you know, a quick way to do it is to simply look up. And the sky is as far away and as near to you on the ground as it is when you're on top of the World Trade Center, and you all of a sudden lose that feeling of looking down. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's saying to believers who are looking down on their circumstances, look up to the Lord, look up to the salvation that you enjoy in Him. The key is not to focus on the problem, but to focus on the promise. Not to focus on the crisis, but to focus on the Christ. Peter begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word for praise in the Greek is the word eulogy. It is something we associate with being delivered at funerals. It basically, in its root meaning, means to speak well of. And literally translated, this phrase would read something like this: Let the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be eulogized. When we're in a struggle, one of the things that we can immediately begin to do is complain to God for letting us in that situation. Peter says, let him instead be eulogized. Notice he says, let the Father be eulogized. I have found in ministry to people on a one-on-one basis that many persons have not had a pleasant home experience with a father. And when therefore the term God the Father is used, they don't know exactly how to relate to that because perhaps their earthly model was not what would have been desired. Peter's word here, though, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter who your earthly father was, good or bad, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ had a good father, has the same father we may enjoy together. Let him be eulogized. A little boy came home from Sunday school thrilled about his lesson. He said to his mother, I learned something today that I didn't know before. I learned what God's last name is, and it wasn't what Daddy said when he hit his thumb with a hammer. He then quoted the phrase, God is love. And in that simple little phrase, the boy was eulogizing God. When we give praise to God, we eulogize Him. Peter is eulogizing God for the great salvation which we enjoy. And he, in this passage, says four things about our salvation. First, salvation gives us a living hope. In His great mercy, He, the Father, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The salvation which we have is not the result of our own seeking, our own effort. God has already made provision for us. And our salvation flows from His grace, as Peter says in verse 2, and His mercy, as he says in verse 3. Sometimes we have a difficulty making a distinction between God's grace and God's mercy. Perhaps this would be helpful. Grace has been called God's kindness to the worthless, and mercy has been called God's kindness to the helpless. Or maybe a Peanuts cartoon puts it best of all. If you're kind to Lucy, that's grace. If you're kind to Charlie Brown, that's mercy. The origin of our new birth is in God and His mercy, and this new birth which we experience results in a living hope. Peter goes beyond the phrase hope to add the adjective a living hope. He does this because he would have us in our own minds contrast it with hopes that are dead or hopes that are not realizable or attainable. When I was a younger person, I loved the television program The Millionaire. I see that it had a recent revival, a short-term revival. I don't know if they're bringing it back or not. But the gist of The Millionaire was that someday, quite unannounced, at your doorstep would arrive a man with a cashier's check for $1 million. And the program would then focus in on how that changed your life. I was always waiting for the doorbell to ring and the man with $1 million to arrive. Now, that is a hope. But that is not a very living hope, friends. That is more what I would call a dead hope. And there are hopes which you may have had, which I have had, which are no longer viable, attainable. But this is a hope, not in the sense of an ordinary hope, but this is a hope that is so sure it is a guaranteed hope. It is a living hope. And it's living because it's assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection. So we know that salvation is ours because of what Christ has done. Therefore, the first thing salvation does and our first eulogy to God for salvation is because of the hope He's given. Secondly, Peter tells us that salvation guarantees us an inheritance. He has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Inheritance. It's another thing I've always wished I have had. My wife is an heiress, by the way. You may not know this. But her grandfather, when he died, left his estate to his 6 children. And one of those 6 children was my wife's mother. And her mother died when Jewel was 2. And so that estate passed to the 3 daughters. And she holds 1/18 of an estate in Alabama. It's about 30 acres, about $300 an acre. You know, so you can get a size of the estate. But she never had to work for it. She never had to do anything to get it. It just passed to her. And that is the simplicity of God's grace with us. We don't work for it. All we do is line up before God when we confess the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord and say we want to receive the estate which He has promised, the gift of salvation, an heir. And Peter says we're heirs of salvation. And he talks about an inheritance that has 3 descriptions to it. First, the inheritance is not subject to destruction. It can never perish. Jewish Christians knew a great deal about the word inheritance because it is a word used throughout the Old Testament to describe Canaan. Canaan was the promised land. God had an inheritance for them there. But we know that that inheritance perished. In fact, the word which Peter here employs, that we translate perish, can also be translated as a territory, an inheritance that is unravaged by an invading army. And the Holy Land was time and again ravaged by invading armies. Peter here is saying, as the Spirit inspires him, that God's new Israel, the church, has an inheritance kept for it which can never be destroyed and which never perishes. Not only that, it's not subject to defilement or spoil. We know a lot in Southern California about pollution. The kind of pollution that's being described here is in contrast again to an Old Testament term. For example, the temple in God's promised land was time and again defiled by heathens that came in and desecrated it. And Peter is saying God's new Israel has a place that can never be trampled on and turned into something that is impure or that will in any way defile its luster and glory. Not only that, the inheritance that is waiting for us is not subject to decay. It will not fade. Flowers fade, but not our inheritance. Why is there no destruction, defilement, or decay? Because God keeps it for us. it is kept in heaven for you. We all know, I think, the importance of traveling with reservations. I'm somewhat paranoid about the subject. Anytime I travel, it just has almost become a compulsion with me that I need to know where I'm staying. And I think that that has been occasioned in my life out of times when I haven't had reservations and have had all sorts of panicky situations. I remember several years ago when we had the opportunity to be in the Holy Land and arrived at Jerusalem about 7 o'clock at night, got off of the Mercedes Cheroot taxi from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and we didn't have reservations. We just thought, we'll go find a place. And that by that time in our trip, we were pretty well out of money, and I had a few dollars and an American Express card, and we wanted to find a cheap place that took American Express cards. Well, in case you're planning a trip to the Holy Land, let me be your travel agency. There are no cheap places that take American Express cards, at least that we could find. Either they were full or they didn't take the card. So we're walking along down the street, each holding a suitcase in one hand and a bag in the other, and like pilgrims, we are walking through Jerusalem, adding up several hours. Now it is night, and we're still walking through Jerusalem looking for a place to stay. I know now what Joseph and Mary feel like. I have it in my bones. We finally arrive. How we got there, I don't know. How I would manage to pick out the most expensive hotel, I do not know, but we finally wound up at the King David Hotel. I said to Jules, I said, you stay here and rest. I'm going to go over to the Y and check it out and see what they know. Y is across the street from the King David. While I was gone, Jules went up to the desk and asked them how much their rooms were. And this was 4 years ago. They said, she said, what is your cheapest room? He sort of somewhat disdainfully said, our least expensive room is $65. A lot of money then, a lot of money now. So when I got back, the Y wasn't available. We were tired out. It's past 9 o'clock. By that time, we just had a convocation and decided we'd put it on our charge card. After all, then we wouldn't have to pay for it. We would just stay there that night. So we went up to register at the King David, and he started filling out the form. We started filling it out, rather. And then he gives us the price for the room, $90. Julie immediately protested, said, but you told me the price of the room was $65. He very haughtily said to her, lady, you asked me for our cheapest room what the rate was. He said, but you didn't ask me if it was available. It's not available. We finally managed to wind up at another place successfully for the night. By the time we were done, I was shaking like a leaf on the inside, and I think on the outside too. It took a lot of coffee to calm it down. The horror of arriving at a place without a reservation that hasn't been kept for you. We wouldn't think about taking a trip without reservations. How much less should we think about our eternity without making preparation? Kept in heaven. Well, Peter goes on to say that our salvation is not only giving us a living hope, it's not only guaranteeing us our inheritance, but our salvation crowns, it's at the apex of all of our trials. Verses 5 through 9. In Matthew's gospel, salvation involves, and this is true throughout the whole gospel, at least these four things. It involves deliverance from danger, it involves deliverance from disease, it involves deliverance from God's condemnation, and it involves deliverance from sin. The fact is that as the New Testament further talks about salvation, salvation is talked about in the past tense, we have been saved. It's talked about in the present sense, we are being saved. And it's also talked about in the future sense, we shall be saved. And part of our deliverance and salvation, while it has been partially realized, is yet not totally realized. For example, deliverance from danger. The believers Peter's writing to are not out of danger. Sometimes in bodily illness we are delivered and we are healed. Sometimes we are not. There's a kind of a partial work that looks for a future completion at the resurrection of the body. Now, Peter is, in this passage, looking forward to this final moment, the salvation in the future tense, and saying that salvation in its final and complete revelation crowns all of our trials. And this is a hope to us as we cope with trials. It gives us some room to cope with the trials. And Peter says these things as we're coping with trials while awaiting for our salvation. First, he tells us God guards us in those trials, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. One of the things that's happening in a trial is you feel like everything on deck is loose and nothing's got a hold of it. But this passage is clearly telling us that God has hold of us when we think nothing is tied down. God shields us. The term here is a military term. It means continually guarded. God may guard us from our trials, or God may guard us in our trials. Hebrews chapter 11, 33 through 39 is a moving passage. in which in the first few verses, the writer of Hebrews talks about God's people who stopped the mouths of lions, who did incredible exploits in His name, were granted great deliverances. And then he goes right on to say, but others. And then he talks about people that were sawed in two. He talks about people that were killed for their faith. And then he says at the bottom line, these all obtained salvation and were rewarded for their faith. Both the person who is delivered from the trial and the person who is delivered in an inward sense while he is in the trial. And Peter is saying, faith here in God activates our realization that God is guarding us in that trial and will keep us. The fact that God guards us produces this exaltation, in this you greatly rejoice. So Peter is saying to us, not only is your inheritance kept in the heavens, but you are kept. While you're here fighting through the hell that you may be going through on earth, God has not only got a place and a salvation kept for you, but He's got you kept in the present moment. God guards us in our trials. And Peter also says, trials do not last forever. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. A little while. A little while in reference to what? Well, the trial that the Christians Peter was writing to probably lasted for a number of years. Probably the little while here compares to the vast expanse of eternity that is waiting. The trial is only a little while. I like what a country preacher said who was preaching from the book of Genesis. Came to that great phrase which occurs over and over again in the book of Genesis. And it came to pass. He kept quoting it. And it came to pass. And it came to pass. And it came to pass. Finally, he said as his clinch line, thank God it didn't come to stay. It only came to pass. That's what Peter here is saying. A little while. I have an uncle. When I haven't been around him much, but the distinctive phrase that he always used when I have been around him is when anything ever goes wrong, get caught in a traffic jam or whatever, he just always says, all's well that ends. All's well that ends. Trials a little while. Peter says further that trials may cause grief. This is also in verse 6. In fact, he talks about all kinds of trials. The word literally is many-colored trials. We have the song, love is a many-splendored thing. Well, trials are many-colored. There are some that are darker hued than others, some more painful than others. What Peter is saying is that there is no color in our human situation which the grace of God or the strength of God cannot match. Peter does not tell the early Christians when they're going through trial to say, well, it doesn't hurt. You know, one's got to feel so on top of this to almost be ignorant of it going on. Peter very explicitly says, you may suffer grief. That's anxiety, that's emotional anxiety and pain that is felt and intense and deep within. Peter says, this may be the experience in the lot of Christians. Trials may cause this. I love the story that Dr. Gordon Fee told here in chapel a few weeks ago when he was speaking about the kingdom of God and the fact that it's present but not yet. And the fact that we have pain in our present existence. And he related the fact that he was a 6'1" end on his high school football team, and he was about 135 pounds, just a string bean end. And any big tackle or guard just absolutely demolished him on the opposing team. And they were playing their chief rival up in the northern part of Washington. And the first time they played him in the season, the rival just stomped all over the team and him personally. And he came away from that game bruised and hurting and knowing pain like it's almost impossible to know pain. And the second time they played him, he got hit again and beaten up by those 225-pound guards and tackles. But he managed to catch two passes and won the game. And he said, when I was departing the playing field from that game, I hurt. My muscles and my bones and my joints ached as they had ached in the first game. But he said, this time there was a difference. This time, he said, I hurt good. We as believers know the same kinds of buffering as those who are not believers. But with Christ, we hurt good. Peter says one additional thing about the trials which are crowned by our salvation, and that is trials are not to be wasted. One thing that trials do, Peter says, is they establish the genuineness of our faith, and another, they result in reward. Let me read. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for which you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying that trials cause us to evaluate our commitment to the Lord and make us really determine whether we are serving the Lord from a sense of convenience or from a sense of real commitment. My parents had a phrase to use to describe Christians in China in the time of famine, several times in which they lived through and helped feed the needy. And sometimes there would be people who would come and claim to be Christians to get rice, and there was no claim that they had to do that to get rice. It was given without that. But people, I guess, felt they might get an extra bowl or something. And they were known as rice Christians because they were a Christian as long as there was a famine and as long as rice was being given out. But the famine ended and never see them again. This is the point Peter is making here. That fire of trial refines our faith, establishes its genuineness. Just as fire is used to distinguish true gold from counterfeit gold, so God uses trials to distinguish genuine faith from superficial profession. And then trials have this beautiful way, although we don't like them and they're not easy to bear through, but we know as we go through trial that trial is a developer of character in our life. Paul says this in Romans 5:3, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's a process at work in our life. Dr. DeHaan several years ago used this illustration. It perhaps have to be uprated, which I haven't done for inflation, but he said, take a $5 bar of steel, and that's all it's worth. But he said, make that same bar of steel into horseshoes, and it's then worth $10. Make it into needles, and it's worth $350. Make it into delicate springs for expensive watches, and that $5 bar of steel is worth $250,000. It all depends on what you want to do with that bar of steel. The original bar is more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through the heat again and again, hammered, manipulated, beaten, punished, finished, and polished till it's ready to do its delicate task. And Peter here says, your trials are more valuable even than gold. Now, think about that for a moment. Focus in on a trial you've had. How much would you pay at the beginning to have had that trial? Probably none of you would have given a dime for it, right? And yet Peter says it's more valuable than gold. Well, gold is going at almost $500 an ounce these days. So let's say you've had a 100-pound trial. To get that on God's commodities market, you'd have had to plunk down $800,000 in advance. But he's given you the trial without any down payment at all. And simply said, when it's over, look back. That's an $800,000-plus trial. Right? More valuable than gold. And reward. Not only do trials establish genuineness in our faith, but God's looking out for us. And as we travel through these trials and with God's grace achieve victories, then reward is given to us. You may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, the praise, glory, and honor is not a praise, honor, and glory that's being given to Jesus. That, of course, happens when he comes. But here, the praise, honor, and glory is being given to us from the Lord. And what Peter is saying here as a counselor is that we can endure an awful lot if we have something to look forward to. And there is a tremendous amount to look forward to because the Lord plans to review his troops and give them the rewards of their service. A few weeks ago when Young and Griffin were up in space and came back, our governor gave the astronauts that came back the Order of California. It was a rather distinguished-looking medal that hung around their necks, and turned out the next day in the papers they were saying that those orders of California are churned out in a pawn shop up in Sacramento. You can get them for about $12. So in retrospect, it didn't seem like that great an award. Thank God he's not going to, when we see him face to face, he's not going to deck us out with a pawn shop medal. But he is going to, in his own way, find a reward that fits the service we have given. Our salvation is not dependent upon what we do, but there is this aspect of Christian life where there are rewards for serving the Lord. And I don't know how the Lord is going to do that, what all is involved in that. I just know the Scriptures teach that he is. Well, salvation gives us a living hope. It gives us an inheritance. It guarantees it. It crowns us in all our trials. And that soul makes Peter marvel so much because we have not even seen the Lord. Peter had seen the Lord, but we have not even literally here caught a glimpse of him. And yet we have believed that this is the case. Peter then goes on to give us a fourth description of salvation, that salvation invites in us a sense of privilege. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Peter is saying to us here, with all of our trial, we must remember there are people or beings that would change places with us if they could. Here now are Christians, by the way, in the first century that are being evicted from their homes, being persecuted, some of them to the death. And he's saying there are others, though, who would gladly trade places with you. You're in a position of privilege in respect to salvation. Why, he says the Old Testament prophets would trade with you. They diligently search. And this word means to look and to look and to look. Seek out the times when the Messiah would come. And it didn't happen with them. And he says, even the angels long to look in, but they're on the outside looking in at the salvation you possess. Now, I myself, if I had a chance, would take a trip to heaven if I could only just look through the window and see what the angels are doing. But Peter says, the angels are at earth's window looking in, seeing what we're doing and what God has done for us. And if they could, they'd trade places with us, is kind of the undertone of this. You're in a place of privilege because you know God's great salvation in Christ. Last December 27th was our 15th wedding anniversary. And Jill and I decided to do something very special. I'd heard about this place. Some of you may have heard about it. Club 33 at Disneyland. It's a private club that is located in New Orleans Square. And if ever you're at Pirates of the Caribbean, right to the right of Pirates of the Caribbean is a little door that says 33 on it. It's a private club. And once you get in, it's like walking from this barren outer existence to stepping into posh, richly furnished wood, a beautiful waiting room with a personal elevator that comes down to get you, or you can walk up a curving spiral wooden staircase. And there is a dining room up there for about 60 people. I guess it used to be Walt Disney's private dining room. Maybe it seats 60 to 80, somewhere in there. And you have to be a member to get in. And the membership list is 10 years. Just to get on to be a member, you've got to wait 10 years. So I knew there wasn't any chance of us getting in, and we couldn't have afforded it if we'd gotten on the list. So, but I had a friend who had a friend. So we got in. I was amazed at the inexpensive prices. Beautiful restaurant. Got there on time. December 27th, they announced, was the record at Disneyland. There were 35,000 people at one time in the park. The line for Pirates of the Caribbean was over 2 hours in length. We walked to door 33, rang the bell. They opened the door, let us in. Our appointment had come. We went right up. And we got to sit out the window and watch those people stand in line for 2 hours while we had a beautiful meal. Privileged position. Peter is, in a way, saying that salvation is God's Club 33. A lot of people would love for that moment, but have not had it. But he's saying to these Christians who are living in anything but a Club 33 world, hey, out there in your trials and the personal holocaust you are going through, that's a special place. And God is with you. And the saints of old envy you, and the angels would trade places with you if they could. In our trials and in our sufferings and in our struggles, Peter says we must first of all be strengthened by this so great salvation, this extravagant, lavish, bountiful, inexhaustible, excessive, joyous, and in the last analysis, indescribable salvation. Let's pray. We want to thank you again, our Lord, for this salvation which we enjoy. There are people here, Lord, who have passed through painful things, maybe some today passing through exceedingly painful moments in their life. And you've sent this word to us today to let us know that you are with us in all those moments. You're watching. And not only is the future kept for us, but you're keeping us now. There may be persons here today, Lord, who have recently been, in effect, evicted from a relationship, or evicted from a place, or evicted from a place of meaningful service for them. And they feel like the ones whom Peter was writing, homeless and very much wondering if there are any assets left. So your word comes to us. Bids us look up to behold you, the riches you have for us. And in the midst of our trials, Lord, we are encouraged. We are strengthened. We believe that you are at work in us through them. And when everything is said and done, the bottom line is going to be that our own character has been refined and purified, that you're going to work for the good in every situation that comes our way. And at the end, there is reward and joy unspeakable. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.